This is the 50th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother John Popel on The King Who Fell. The subtitle for today is Lilies, Myrrh and Doves. This is the fourth talk in his series. The introductory reading is Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and chapter 6, 1 to 3.
Good morning. And what a pleasure, I can repeat again, it is to be with you not only at this Bible school, but the fact that you are enjoying your 50th Bible school, the jubilee year of your Bible school, which is a happy time for celebration, and also because presumably that means that after this year you're all set free and you don't have to come back ever again. So, or maybe I need to reread Leviticus, I'm not sure. Where did we get to? Excellent, yes. This is a sort of a standalone talk. I like this one particularly, because what we're going to do is start afresh and say, okay, we've looked at the characters and we've deduced or proposed a certain storyline, and we've looked at the structure and the storyline, or a little bit of it, of the song, and we've found that proposal reasonably well confirmed. Now push all that to one side, and we're going to start afresh by saying, let's just look at the symbols. We want to find out, number one, which are the most common symbols in the song. That's trivially easy to do. And then number two, what do those symbols mean? Now that's very much more difficult, because whenever we're handling symbols, we have to do so with humility, in the knowledge that we could simply be wrong, we could make a mistake. So we'll work as carefully as we can, and we'll work as scripturally as we can to determine what these symbols mean. And then when we've proposed some sort of meaning for the symbols we find in the song, then after that, we're going to go back to the song, reread the verses where they show up, and say, okay, with our new interpretation, what new insights does the translation of these symbols give us? Any book of symbols, again, we have to be a little bit humble in our approach. Revelation is filled with symbols. It's something that requires a great deal of humility to propose an explanation for, and to a lesser extent, perhaps the song falls into that same category. What are the symbols of the song? This is easy to do, and we can be certain about that, because it's simply a question of mathematical or statistical analysis. Number one, undoubtedly, is lilies. So much so that 53% of all the mentions of lilies in the Bible are in the Song of Songs, more than half. And be aware, just to give you some perspective, how big is the Song of Songs compared to all the Bible? The Song of Songs, by volume, is 2.8% of the Bible. It's tiny. So to have more than half of all the lilies crammed into this tiny area means lilies are definitely a signature symbol, arguably the signature symbol of the song. It compares well with the frequency of that Hebrew verb dodim for sexual love, of which, again, more than half of all biblical mentions occur in the song, 32 out of 61. But, of course, this isn't actually a symbol. This is an active verb. So we won't need to translate that. We know what that is. This, however, may have a special meaning beyond being simply a flower. This number here just shows you, it's a statistical representation. If you're reading through the Bible, what are the chances that you're going to come across a lily? And that number means if you're in the Song of Songs, it's 140 times more likely that you'll hit a lily in any given verse than you will outside. So it really is extremely prominent. That's what that number is supposed to represent. Number two, myrrh. Again, without a doubt, 40% of all the biblical mentions of myrrh occur in the tiny Song of Songs. So in the Song of Songs, you are 100 times more likely to run into the word myrrh anywhere than you will outside of it. Number three, doves. About 1/6 or 15% of all the biblical mentions of doves show up in the Song of Songs. It's 40 times more frequent there than outside of the song. And finally, gardens and vineyards. They're about 20 times more commonly mentioned in the song than outside of the song. So those are our principal symbols. Lilies, myrrh, doves, and vineyards and gardens. And I'll make I think the scripture shows that vineyard and garden can sort of be used interchangeably. We'll see that too. So that's, we know what to investigate. Question is now, what do they mean? We need to try and find the biblical meaning of these symbols. It's very easy to just make up something in our heads that suits our culture or that suits an idea that we have. And when you read the vast array of expositors throughout Christianity and throughout Judaism and beyond that interpret the song, you'll have every meaning under the sun. We're supposed to have good familiarity with our Bibles, and so my methodology is going to be, if I can find somewhere else in the Bible that tells me what a lily is or tells me what myrrh is, then I'm going to preferentially use that interpretation back in the song. Is that a valid thing to do? I think so, because certainly, for example, the symbols that we see used in Revelation, we know are used in Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel and other places, and the interpretations given in those other prophecies help us to try and unlock the mysterious apocalyptic symbol. So we're going to do the same practice here. Let's see where that takes us. Let's start with lilies at the top. There's that distribution that I was telling you about. Those are all the mentions of lilies in the Bible. It really draws out. I mean, there's 66 books of the Bible, as you know, and the Song of Songs comes way higher than any, in fact, all of the rest put together. The only other book of the Bible where lilies are mentioned more than once is the Book of 1 Kings. That's interesting, because that, of course, is the history of Solomon, and they're mentioned again in connection with Solomon. That's the distribution. But what do they mean, lilies? Who can remember a famous verse concerning lilies? Absolutely, yes, you're all saying the same thing. And this is really valuable because these are words of Jesus. So Jesus has insight into his scriptures, and if we can borrow his insight, we know we're going to be on the right track. Consider the lilies of a field. It was once pointed out to me that's completely different from the lilies you've got in your picture, but those are water lilies, but let's not get too picky here. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So it's interesting right off the bat that when Jesus wants to give an example or a parable concerning lilies, immediately comes to mind Solomon. So there's another little connection there, which is interesting. Jesus was minded to speak of Solomon when referencing lilies. All right. What does the lily actually mean in that verse? Clearly what the verse means is, hey, don't worry about the small stuff in life. God's got your back. God will look after you. If he takes care of the flowers in the field, how much more is he going to take care of you? But within that context, what is the lily representing? He's saying even Solomon in all his glory was not as beautiful as is a lily. So here, the lily represents beauty. That's how Jesus uses the symbol. Something which is physically attractive and beautiful. And in fact, that marries well with the scientific function of what a lily, in fact, what a flower does. It is the scientific function of a flower to attract by visual appearance. That's what it's there for. For the survival of its own species, it needs to be attractive, both in the sense of smell and sense of sight, so that birds and insects and whatnot are attracted to come to it and assist, usually unwittingly, in its further pollination. Not that we're going to take science over scripture, but it's nice to see the two of them are hand in hand here. So a lily represents physical beauty. That's what we're going to take because that's how Jesus used it. As a little aside, however, beautiful it may be, it's also deadly. Most have an unknown water-soluble toxin found in all parts of the plant. They're extremely poisonous. They're poisonous even to humans, and they're absolutely lethal, pretty much lethal to cats, causing acute kidney failure. Two petals can kill. Okay, so. And additionally, this is just within our culture, and it's been true for a long time in many cultures. If you see a bouquet of lilies, let's say it this way around, where are you most likely to see a bouquet or a wreath of lilies? Yeah. They are the funeral flower, according. So whether we're talking about our secular cultural experience, or the science, or most importantly, of supreme importance, the words of Jesus Christ, they're actually the death flower, if you will. Any Google search for a funeral flower arrangement will show you predominantly just arrangements of lilies. So beauty, beautiful, but deadly, even in itself. That's interesting. Let's press on. Myrrh. Myrrh also, I think, will be a fairly straightforward one to interpret. First of all, let's look at the distribution. And there again, look how striking that is. Myrrh is the element of the Song of Songs, well above any other book. There's no other book that mentions it more than once, with the exception of Genesis. Of 66 books, the song stands out, stands tall, well above. It is the symbol of the song. Great, but what does it mean? Who remembers a famous verse involving myrrh? Again, pertaining to Jesus. Sorry? Yeah, it's an embalming, and what's the actual verse of the Bible? A verse of the Bible involving myrrh. Yes, yes, that's right, we're going there. It was actually Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But yes, you're on the right track, Jackie. This is actually a verse I was thinking of, but we're coming to that one. The wise men, this is well known even at Sunday school level, the wise men bowed down and worshipped Jesus. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of frankincense and of myrrh. And it's often said, and I'm completely comfortable with this interpretation, the gold was given to him to symbolize that he would be a king. The frankincense was given to him to symbolize that he would be a great high priest. And the myrrh was given to him to symbolize that he would be a corpse. At some point, that was part of the road he would walk. And to underscore that latter point, the verse you've remembered, Nicodemus, when Jesus is actually dead, Nicodemus brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, or what's that, about 35 kilos, taking Jesus' body, the two of them, that's him and Joseph of Arimathea, wrapped the body with the spices in strips of linen. That is our representation of myrrh in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus, myrrh represents death. There are other uses of myrrh. We know it's part of the preparation treatment that Esther went through in Ahasuerus' reign. And so interesting it was that Ahasuerus was preparing her to be the queen of this apostate and dead system. And he spends something like 6 months, or the attendants do, almost embalming her, I suppose, in myrrh to start with. Very interesting that. So those two were nice and straightforward. Remember those. Doves. Now it's going to get just a little bit more challenging. How are we going to understand the symbol of the dove? First of all, here's the distribution. We can see it's not now just screamingly standing alone as the symbol of the song. In fact, Leviticus has more mentions of doves than does the Song of Songs. But of 66 books of the Bible, the Song of Songs comes second. In Leviticus, I think we can be confident we're not really talking about symbology per se. We're talking about literal physical doves, generally turtle doves, that are used as part of the physical sacrifices. But it's second most common in the Song of Songs, and then Genesis and Psalms, and so on down the road. That's the distribution. But what does it mean? What does dove actually mean? I'm sorry, Andrew? Dove is actually a Hebrew word which we know in the Bible. Warwick? Jonah. There's a book of the Bible called Dove. It's just written in Hebrew, and so we don't always recognize that. So transliterally, the dove, we're asking, what does Yonah mean? So at one level, it must have some reference. I mean, dove is a book of the Bible. Who can remember a famous verse, however, involving a dove? Noah, absolutely. And another one? We'll come to that. Wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Another one? Yep, this is good. Yes. Perhaps one of the most famous ones. At that moment, heaven was opened, and John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit itself, descending like a dove, or in the form of a dove, some translations have, and alighting on Jesus. So the dove, amongst other things, and we're going to come to those other verses that were mentioned as well, the dove represents, in this case, the Holy Spirit. The action of the Holy Spirit. Is that what you said, Andrew? Excellent. Excellent. Good man. So we think, oh, that's great. Well, the dove is obviously probably the most positive symbol in all the Bible. But we can't sweep the inconvenient uses under the carpet. Whilst there is that, by contrast, we also have the words of Hosea. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. So we can see we've got some trouble here. Because on the one hand, the dove represents something of which nothing could be better. And on the other hand, in the same Bible, the dove represents something easily deceived and senseless. So we're going to have quite a challenge to find a common interpretation that satisfies all uses. We may simply quit. We may simply throw our hands in the air and say, well, can't do that. And that's okay too. But let's not throw in the towel either way. We are challenged that the scriptural precedents of doves are problematic of being both good and bad. So here's what we're going to do. Let's forget about the bad ones for now. That's a very good scientific approach. Ignore all the things that contradict you. And forge ahead. Yes, good. Got some support there. And forge ahead with the good ones and see if we can solve a commonality amongst the good uses of the word dove. And we'll see if we can incorporate this rather problematic use later on. So then, that's the verse we had. As soon as Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came down like a dove. We also have the verse that was called out before that, in fact, at the time of Noah. When the dove returned to Noah in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. This is the verse that is quoted in the secular community as proving that the dove represents peace. I think that is a weak and tenuous argument at best. I don't see why you would immediately say that must be peace. You could read a lot of things into that. We're, however, going to build a more firm platform by looking at an array of verses together. And we mustn't forget, of course, that it is the name of a man itself of Scripture. Then the sailors took Dove and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. The prophet called Dove, obeyed the word of the Lord later, and went to Nineveh. There's three verses. I suggest to you there is a very strong common theme connecting those three verses. Who would say what they was? Water. Someone's just looking at the picture behind. You're right, there is water. Baptism. Very good. Yes. So water, a change of direction. Yes, all of those things. So water physically is the physical element involved in the change of direction. And what direct change of direction do you take through water? It is the process of baptism. It's rather beautiful, isn't it? And I think that's why the Spirit of God appears like a dove. Because the Holy Spirit does not generally appear as a dove. It appears 8 times in the scriptures, once as a dove, and 7 times as the same thing every time. What does it appear as? Fire. Yes, usually a fire that does not consume that which it appears to be a light on. So the Holy Spirit is generally represented by fire, but on this one occasion, it elects to say, no, here is a better representation of a dove. There is a dove at the baptism of the natural creation of the whole earth. Is that fair to call the flood a baptism? We know it is because Peter will go on to do so in his inspired letters. That is to say, God looked at the earth and said, yuck, this is ugly. Grabs hold of it, dunks it underwater, gives it a bit of a shake, pulls it out and says, let's start again. That's what baptism is, and that's what God did back in Genesis 8 or Genesis 6. Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3, and the Holy Spirit, which usually appears as fire, says, no, on this occasion, it's best to show up as a dove. That's more appropriate. So we have a dove at the baptism of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Let's call him the spiritual creation, the first fruits thereof. So we have a dove at the baptism of the natural creation, the whole planet, and we have a dove at the baptism of the spiritual creation. Just in passing, it's verses like these, rather more than scientific considerations, albeit they're common, which allow me to conclude that the flood was most likely global. Because if the flood was local, then the primary baptism of, given in Scripture was in fact a christening. A little bit of water just sprinkled in one place. So if we think there's value in the whole immersion as an example of baptism, it would be rather foolish of God to say, well, here's your premier example and it was a christening. That would lead to some sort of contradiction. But that's a matter for another day. For today at least, when the natural creation is baptized as a dove, when the spiritual creation is baptized as a dove, what's so unique about Jonah that means that he should wear that name of baptism or that name of dove? His redemption to Nineveh? I'm thinking of something more mechanical and more memorable about the life of Jonah. Yeah. He was baptized, and let me challenge you by saying this. Jonah is the only man in history who ever had a real baptism. What I mean by that is to say, a few people looked up there, good, hi. That's your attention. Morning. Yes. What I mean by that is, if you or I were baptized, realistically, It's supposed to be the old man dying to sin and the new man coming out of the water. But in truth, any one of us who actually subjected willingly to baptism had already decided to follow God, and the rest was gone through as an enacted symbol. When Jonah went into the water, he was actually trying, actively, willingly trying to get away from God. I don't want anything to do with Yahweh. Goodbye. He told me to go northeast to Nineveh. I'm heading southwest. Bye-bye. And he's running away. His conversion of mind and heart and spirit takes place underwater in the fish. You read about it in chapter 2. And then, once he is converted underwater, he is pulled out by God, and he comes out intending to serve his Lord. That's actually a real baptism. It's the only one in history that I know about. And therefore, the man whose experience defines baptism by the hand of God wore the name of Dove. So we've got a good, confident platform here. Baptism. The dove symbolizes baptism, the new start that baptism has. Usually, the idea of turning from sin into Godwardly pointing, but even for Jesus, baptism was a new start. He took a new path after his baptism. Because he's always pointed towards God, sometimes we don't notice that. But before baptism, he was a follower. He was found at the temple studying his scriptures. He was doing better than many of the learned men who were there too. But he was a follower at that point. After his baptism, he continued to follow the Father. He also, at that point, notice immediately what happens after his baptism, he gathers disciples. He says, now it's time for me to be a leader as well as a follower. And so his position as rabbi comes directly after his baptism. But we still have this problem. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. In what sense is baptism easily deceived and a senseless decision? Well, it's not. It's a good decision, invariably. But what we're seeing maintained in this particular piece of history, this is where Ephraim said, I'm done trusting with Yahweh. I'm going to turn to Egypt for assistance. That was a new path, a new start. And so there was an alliance made with Egypt. Then the Assyrian army came down and wiped out the Egyptians, Battle of Carchemish and whatnot. And so Israel said, oh, we can't be done with it. We can't be friends with Egypt. They're weak. We will turn back to God. Nope, we will turn to Assyria. And Hosea is chiding them, saying, why do you keep making all these new alliances with men rather than God? You're easily deceived and senseless. You turn to Egypt instead of God. Then you turn to Assyria instead of God. You're like a dove. You're constantly making these new starts. And these new starts are foolish. And Jonah himself, let's face it, the word of the Lord came to Dove, son of Amittai, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He is sometimes called the reluctant prophet. Have you ever heard that term? I think that's a very kind and generous term, don't you? I remember when my mother would tell me to clean my bedroom, and I frankly didn't. She didn't call me reluctant. There were other terms. So Jonah is the only prophet we read about who's actively disobedient to God. So he's the one who's called dove. He turns off and makes his own new starts as he feels why. And this is foolish. So some new starts are foolish. This new start is foolish. That new start is foolish. That new start is foolish. But all of them are new starts. So all of them qualify as doves. Ephraim makes new foolish allegiances. Jonah takes off on a new path to escape God. And God doesn't allow that. So baptism, new start is still very much maintained, a baptism of form, but a foolish new path. So, how then shall we interpret dove, which is consistent with every biblical mention? The dove is a new path, a new start. Sometimes that new start is praiseworthy as a positive thing, changing a bad life to a good one, or in Jesus' case, changing a perfect life of a follower to that also now of a leader. And sometimes that new start is foolish and naive if you change a good life to a bad one. And humans have a habit of doing both these and these. And Solomon, of course, himself had a new path. He turned away from God to indulge himself and his wives and serve their gods. And that was a foolish one, but it was still a new start. And so the dove is still maintained in that idea. This is exciting. Let's move on to our fourth and final symbol as we try and solve them. Vineyards or gardens. And this, I think, again, will be one of the relatively straightforward symbols to solve. Here's the distribution of the words. I think this is vineyards. The Song of Songs comes in as the seventh most common book of the Bible to be mentioning vineyards, still relatively prevalent, but it's definitely a symbol that really belongs to Isaiah. And gardens, likewise, the Song of Songs, the second most common to Genesis. So allowing these to be synonymous, if we add those together, we'll actually find that the Song of Songs will finish in second place just to Isaiah. So very common for the song to be talking about vineyards and gardens. But what does it mean? A vineyard is where wine grows. That's my own assertion. I'm clever like that. I think I can get that far without making a mistake. And we actually stepped through this quite briefly yesterday because we needed it. What does wine symbolize? Well, according to Jesus, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is given for you. This wine is blood. And what does blood symbolize? That's relatively straightforward. We said that just yesterday. The blood is the life, spoken as early as Genesis 9 to Noah. Do not eat the blood because the blood is the life. Repeated in Leviticus 17, repeated verbatim in Deuteronomy 12. So, the vineyard is where wine grows. Wine is blood. Blood is life. Therefore, the vineyard is where life grows. So I've done absolutely nothing intelligent or difficult yet. That's just a natural substitution that the Bible has given us. Vineyards is where life grows. Therefore, where does life grow? Did someone say in the vineyard? It's called a circular argument. In the womb, yes. Like inside a fertile woman or a bride. So inside a woman, and specifically a woman of a particular age. We're not talking about young girls, and we're not talking about older matriarchs and leaders in Israel. We're talking about the woman in the age bracket of fertility. And for a social and moral constraint of the Bible, a woman who's married. So a fertile woman, a fertile bride. That's where life grows. That then is our understanding of the vineyard. Do we see it used that way in the Bible? Absolutely. God himself speaks about his bride that way. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. And the song goes on, using the term vineyard and garden somewhat interchangeably. It's Isaiah chapter 5. So then, let's recap. We've solved the symbols, I think, reasonably confidently. See how what we've got. We had lilies, we had myrrh, we had doves, and we had vineyards and gardens. And what was our understanding of lilies? Beauty. And what was our understanding of myrrh? Death. What was our understanding of doves? A new path or a new start. And what was our understanding of vineyard? The fertile woman, yeah? What do you see? What you're seeing is the Bible's interpretation of the Song of Songs. If you're comfortable with the verses as we've used them, I haven't put my sticky fingerprints over that anywhere, hopefully. And we haven't opened the Song of Songs. We haven't looked at a single verse from the song, just from verses from other parts of the Bible. So if the symbols used in the other parts of the Bible are used the same way in the song, those four words in blue, or those few words in blue, are a description of the theme of the song. I find this incredibly powerful, because this is an independent inquiry from our analysis of the song earlier. Like the police are always happy when they find a fully independent witness, another eyewitness who's not related to any of the ones they've talked to so far. Or a scientist is very excited when they find an independent method to inquire into an interaction they've observed by a different method. We looked at the storyline and we said, we think this song is about Solomon's deadly new path chasing beautiful women. Then we pushed all of that to one side. We looked at the symbols, and the Bible said, well, the symbols, there's no doubt these are the commonest symbols used in the song, that's simply counting up. And the Bible said, yeah, well, the Song of Songs, if you want to know what it's about, it's something to do with beauty. Something to do with beauty and death. Death is very prevalent. Notice already you've got a problem there with a kingdom interpretation. Death shouldn't be splattered all over the kingdom. It's something to do with a new choice, a new start, a new path. And it's something to do not with the beauty of poetry or the beauty of mathematics or the beauty of the landscape, but the beauty of a fertile woman or fertile women. This was our proposal, but it's Solomon's deadly new path chasing beautiful women. And this is the confirmation we get from the Bible's interpretation of symbols. Solomon's myrrh-infused dove in pursuit of lily-filled vineyards. Isn't that incredible? And if you forget 99 of the other slides that I show you today, try and impress that one on your mind. It's probably one of the most important that I will pick up. Most importantly, because we haven't yet today opened the book of the Song of Songs, and we've deduced the same storyline independently from the symbols as we did from the structures and from the chiasmus and from the characters of the song. So this is powerful to me, and I'm very excited to find this. However, we certainly haven't finished because, okay, that's how these symbols are used in other parts of the Bible, but what happens if we open the Song of Songs and start reading these words in the symbols there and it becomes a total nonsense? We're going to be in trouble. So in other words, are these meanings outside of the song consistent with their use in the song? If we read them that way, are we going to have a song that makes sense or one that talks nonsense? Let's find out. Here we go. I'm going to start with the vineyards. So the vineyard is supposed to be what? The fertile woman. God tends his vineyard. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard, says Isaiah. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. This is a vineyard tended by God, and it's supposed to be spiritual Israel. The wife of noble character in Proverbs 31 ends up being the same as the behavior of God. That's no surprise, is it? And it comes out beautifully. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. And I think that's now we have enough depth to say we can see deeper than the surface words and say what that proverb is talking about is how she's preparing herself to be a wife and a mother and a leader in Israel. It's her that's the vineyard. But the bride from the song, my mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Without knowing what she's saying, without necessarily being guilty of the result, the bride has not been cultivated as a disciple of God. Makes sense. She grew up in Lebanon. Yahweh was not there in presence or in recognition of duty. Notice how that differs from God's behavior and from the wife of noble character's behavior, which are the same. So it's interesting. That makes sense. It actually makes sense even in the mechanics, the development of the sexual intensity of the poem. The garden metaphor allows this to be explained very gently and very obliquely. So Solomon can say, you are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. This is the first half, before. And it's essentially expressing that she's a chaste woman. But then she makes an invitation at the end of that chapter. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. And the very next verse, which is the center verse of the song, I have now come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. The center verse. And thereafter, even perhaps a reference to, well, maybe there is conception. Maybe I'm pregnant. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened. Very subtle, beautiful language, but now that we understand the symbols, it relates the storyline of the song very clearly and very consistently with the use of gardens and vineyards throughout the scriptures. Here's where the spiritual weight really starts to pack a punch. We're in the last chapter now, so we've really ramped up the intensity of the song. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers, and everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me, says the bride. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? That's a word of prophecy right there in the song. He's only got 140 He's only got 140 partners at the moment. And yet, without knowing what she's saying, she's said, my goodness, if you go on like this, you could end up with 1,000 vineyards. And he does. Absolutely. Exactly. Solomon gathers 1,000 spouses, a complete excess. And if you think that's powerful, wait until you see what that says. The difficulty with being from a Western culture, California, England, New Zealand, whatever, is that we don't live in Israel and we don't live all that time ago. Some of the place names are real place names, and some of the place names are made up because the Hebrew has meaning, but the place doesn't exist. Baal Hamon doesn't exist anywhere on earth. It's a made-up place which is relevant to the song. What does Baal mean? You can translate that. It means God, but in the context of the Bible, what does it mean? False God. Absolutely. So God, definitely, but it's not one of the names of the real God who exists. Hamon means plenty or excess. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Okay, let's talk history. Solomon married 1,000 women and they led him to a huge number of false gods. Let's say that with a little Hebrew infused. Solomon's vineyards led to a Hamon of Baals. Solomon's vineyards were at Baal Hamon. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Wow. For me at least, that's a wow moment. It's written right there, and I haven't really translated it very much except to say this represents the wife, the fertile woman, and in fact 1,000 of them, and this means excess of false gods. It's written right there in the text. Really packs a powerful punch once we know how to follow these symbols according to their biblical meaning. This is more of an aside, it doesn't matter so much, but it's a little verse we can clear up on the way through. She's speaking, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. If we chase foxes through the Bible, well, I mean, chase the word fox through the Bible, we don't have a lot we can work with. It's not clear why Jesus called Herod a fox, what exactly he was referring to at that time. But there is poetry, which exists from Theocritus a few centuries later, that uses vineyards to represent fertile women and vines to represent them. And in that storyline, there is the man of the household, whose name is Micon, has a series as an array of beautiful daughters, and Comatus, the good man, is actually decrying the fact that the moment the sun goes down, there are all these lusty little men, adolescent men, creeping around Micon's house trying to secure, lasso one of his daughters. And he writes this way, the foxes are amorous young men who may despoil the vineyard. The poetry goes this way, I hate the brush-tailed foxes that, soon as day declines, come creeping to their vintaging mid good man Micon's vines. Okay, so the rest of the poem will explain what's what. But since all of these symbols are used the same as the song, in this context, the brush-tailed foxes are the amorous young men pursuing the girls. So if that's true here, that would make good sense here. I think she's merely teasing him. She's saying, well, I am indeed a lily of the valleys. I am indeed a very beautiful woman. There's a lot of young men around here, too, who are rather interested in that. What are you going to do about that, Solomon? In other words, you know, you might need to gather up these young suitors that are your competitors. So just a little teasing, because realistically she's as madly in love with him as he is with her, but that would make good sense, that the foxes that ruin the vineyards, of course, as they despoil and deflower the girls. The dove. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. His eyes are like doves by the water streams. They've both got doves in their eyes. What's the relevance of that? Well, the dove is the new path. The dove is the new start. What does that have to do with their eyes? We know. It's explained very clearly. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes. So I took one look at you and decided to change my life's direction. Because that was the point. Solomon was infatuated. It wasn't a sensible, intelligent, godly love. She was a striking physique and beauty. And that's all it took. And it's all it takes for many men, unfortunately, to decide, that's it. My life has changed. I'm going that way. I'm taking a new path. Solomon's new life path was determined by what he saw. The doves were in the eyes. That's how it is for both of them. Interestingly, and this is a verse that's been much mauled by many translators, and I wonder what yours Bible says. In chapter 6, there's a strange moment of lucidity when he says, turn your eyes away from me, for they terrify me. He should have been terrified of this new life choice. Unfortunately, most translators, this is taken from Block, who's treating the Hebrew very literally, most translators decide that the word terrify can't be anywhere, shouldn't be anywhere in something as lovely as the song, and so they've changed it to powerful or majestic or some other mistranslation. It absolutely should be terrified. A little moment of lucidity there from Solomon, but it didn't really take strike. Lilies. We decided that lilies represent physical beauty, as the Lord Jesus himself employed them. And when he speaks, he says, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks splendid wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies." So the lilies proliferate, in his view, around her breasts and around her navel. These are the most sensual and indeed sexual elements of the human body. And so as a consequence, it makes good sense that the allure is heightened, that his attraction comes to the fore, and the lilies are seen there most clearly. So that's very consistent. We're happy with that. In general terms, she describes herself as a lily. "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." And Solomon concurs, "Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens." But then it all turns a little bit dark because of Solomon's predilection for so many lilies. "My lover is mine and I am his," she says. "He browses among the lilies." He goes round lots and lots of lilies. And remember, this word browses isn't as innocent as it sounds. This is the Hebrew word ra'ah, to pasture, which has a very direct sexual connotation. Solomon indulged himself with 1,000 women. So, fair comment. That's some pretty heavy-duty lily browsing right there. I would say that's a good comment. But it has that dark flavor to it. "My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies." However, these lilies, now that we know what they are, caused him to turn his heart from God. Not necessarily blaming the lilies themselves, but his desire for lily browsing was certainly what killed him off spiritually. How interesting then that the song should commentate after their union, we're in the second half of the song now, "His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh." Solomon's taste for pasturing lilies was a deadly one. All there in the song, so beautifully encoded by solving just 3 or 4 symbols, everything just tumbles out without the need to force or rest the scriptures in any way. Such an incredible book this is. And then myrrh. We've left myrrh till last, and it really is the most stunning of them, I guess, of all. "My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts." So the myrrh starts, this is chapter 1, we're real early on here. There's a little bit of myrrh, there's just a little bit, a sachet, the size of a tea bag. Seems harmless, doesn't it? And it's resting between her breasts. What is that indicative of? Is it a heart? The heart is between the breasts. It might be that. Is it simply, without being crass, her cleavage? That which attracts Solomon? Either way, I'm happy with either interpretation. That's where the myrrh starts. But later, "Who is this coming up from the desert? Like a column of smoke perfumed with myrrh." Now it's a column of smoke going through the desert. What does that make you think of? I'm sorry? An army? Ah, I would say yes. Surely they're wandering through the wilderness. They followed a column. Who was in the column of smoke? God. Your God is in the column of smoke going through the desert. Who is your God now? Myrrh. Oops. Your God is actually death. The smoke column in the wilderness was God. This God is perfumed with death, such as it is, because it's not the real God he's following anymore. Just as a fascinating aside, it stumps all three of the main Hebrew professors as to why the column of smoke is, to their surprise, expressed grammatically in the feminine singular. And they say that doesn't make any sense at all. Still, that's the way it is. This column of smoke, and they spot the idea of the Exodus comparison, is now perfumed with myrrh, they don't translate myrrh, and it's expressed in the feminine singular. Doesn't make any sense, they say. Oh, well, actually, it's perfect, I say. That's exactly what we've seen happening to Solomon. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh. Remember how we interpreted mountains yesterday? The ruling power in my life is now myrrh to the hill of incense. Solomon spends all night at the mountain of death. Quite different from Christ, who used to use mountains as a way to get away from the people and, not so much physically but metaphorically, spend the night in prayer closer to God. So what did you notice from chapter 1 to chapter 4? Those three references of myrrh that we looked at. What happened? It grew, it escalated. It was a sachet in chapter 1. It was a column of smoke, or the perfuming thereof, in chapter 3. And by chapter 4, just as we're about to transition into the second half of the book, it's a mountain. And it'll be a mountain right the way until the last verse in chapter 8, verse 14. The symbol of death is growing from something that I could hold in the palm of my hand to something that I couldn't climb up if I had all day. That's how big it's changed. And that's how beautifully this song and how carefully it's written. The symbol of death is growing. And as we go into the second half, this will remain the mountain. It will be the ruling force in his life. She is speaking now. My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. Do you see the picture? Myrrh is flowing out from her fingertips. Now, if we've translated that correctly, that's death. So you actually have a comparison with these sort of science fiction movies and fantasy times that you have where there are people who can shoot death from their fingertips. George Lucas should be sued. He stole the idea. It's just not on. And that's exactly how the human mind could conceive in fantasy, and that's how it's been written in the song, that as she reaches out to touch him, there's death dribbling off her fingertips. The bride's touch is deadly. She is not wicked, but she is deadly. No more than a lily is wicked if someone chooses to eat the petals. It's not wicked, but it's deadly. Then a very strange development. Did you notice this as Brother Paul read for us? I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. Well, that's not make any sense at all. He wants to come in to be intimate with her. She wants him to come in. This is all fully consensual. And by the time she's got the door open, he's disappeared. And he's no longer there. Now, that is not consistent with the storyline as we were following it. It's suddenly thrown in a curve we weren't expecting. And we're prompted, well, where did he go? And more importantly, perhaps, why is he no longer there when he wanted to come in? And by the time she got the door open, he's not there. It must be said, we are aware that the male gender has a relatively short attention span, but you know, even by those terms, I mean, what are we imagining? He's standing there waiting, a pizza van goes past, and boom, he's, you know. That's it for the night, you know. Could be. But it is, at the very least, mysterious. He should be there, waiting for her embrace, but he's not. Where did he go, and why? Do we want to find out? We do. Good, because that means you'll turn up tomorrow. We'll do that.